A verse in one of our hymns asks the most serious of all questions. Who shall receive the raiment, pure and white? And then comes the answer, he who has hands of cleanness, whose heart, and this is the keynote of all we shall try to say at Swanwick this weekend, whose heart abides in truth. Paul urged Timothy to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. Paul himself had set a very fine example of his own counsel. 10 years before he wrote to Timothy, he had written these words, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." We cannot find, much less abide in God's truth by ourselves, however intellectually qualified we are or think that we are. We must ask God to guide, to enlighten, and to sustain us, to ask also for strength, that an enlightened mind may be accompanied by a humble spirit, a pure heart, and an upright walk. In our quest for truth, all prejudice must be discarded. Some of us are inclined to pay too much attention to what we read in the press, or to the authority of science, or to the opinions of theologians, or to an outstanding personality at college or in our ecclesia. Or on the other hand, we may despise one or more of these more than what is right. Always the question we have to ask ourselves in our Bible study is, what has God to say to me here? What does he wish me to understand here? Dr. Thomas or Bishop Lightfoot or some obscure but very spiritual brother in the black country may provide us with a great deal of help on a particular passage in Scripture. Often it is advisable always to consult the best authorities, but in the end and at the beginning, we have to ask God for the gift of a discerning mind in order to apprehend his testimonies. The need for care, the utmost care in going about it, is illustrated by a little passage in Jeremiah. Towards the end of the long 51st chapter of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 59. Jeremiah 51, verse 59. The word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Seraiah the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, into Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. And this Seraiah was a quiet prince. Now it is easy to fall into the soothing error of building quite a few pleasing thoughts on the quiet disposition of this Seraiah. To think that he was the sort of nice young man we should perhaps like to come along to meet at Swanwick. Whereas actually the word means that simply that he had charge of the places of quiet, the sleeping quarters, whether at home or on the march. In other words, to use a local word, Seraiah was a warden. Now, our base of operations this morning is the whole of the New Testament. A fairly common fault is to point out some doctrinal error of the 4th century and compare it with New Testament teaching, when in fact we're only contrasting it with selected texts and not sufficiently taking into account the whole of the teaching of the New Testament. For example, supposing we're anxious to know the truth concerning the Holy Spirit, we shall reach a one-sided and therefore imperfect conclusion if we virtually confine our attention to the first three Gospels and to the Acts, we must fully, honestly, deeply take into account the teaching of the fourth Gospel, particularly what we read in the third and the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters of that Gospel. We must take into account all the teaching of Paul, especially that vivid picture he draws in the 8th chapter of Romans, and which we do recommend to be read in one of the good modern versions, particularly this inexpensive, attractive Phillips Letters to Young Churches, which presents all the letters of the New Testament in a most helpful modern way. We shall then discover that whilst the Holy Spirit is by no means to be regarded as a divine person in the Godhead, as was belief in the 4th century, it is unsatisfactory to look upon the Spirit only as an impersonal force. The Holy Spirit, although not a person, is often in Scripture spoken of in a personal way, because it is the power of a personal God taught trusting men and women through the grace of a most personal Savior, Jesus Christ. Which reminds us that ours must not be just a book religion, but a personal, saving relationship with God and His dear Son, with His Word as our guide. Next, we must distinguish between legitimate development and real departure from New Testament teaching. Meditation on the divine testimonies is an instruction of Scripture. And as a result of this meditation, faithful men and women down the ages have adopted courses of action not specifically prescribed in Scripture, and yet based on Scripture teaching and example. As, for example, the rejection of military service, the formation of Bible classes, sisters' classes, and of Sunday schools, this wonderful institution of Swanwick itself. They have embraced beliefs not specifically stated in Scripture. As, for example, that God's natural revelation cannot be out of harmony with His revelation in the Bible. And that consequently, if, shall we say, some finding of science is established beyond all reasonable doubt, and it conflicts with a customary interpretation of Genesis, then we must re-examine that customary interpretation. But if, on the other hand, some popular scientific theory is in unquestionable contradiction to Scripture truth, we must, in all humility, require the scientists to think again, as they will. The Christian has nothing whatever to fear from scientific truth, however disturbing it may be at first. He has to guard against scientists' speculations on the one hand, and on the other against a too rigid interpretation of some parts of the Bible. In the New Testament itself, we have a striking example of development under the Spirit's guidance in the picture of Jesus in the first three Gospels, and then the profound exposition of His person and significance in the fourth Gospel, and yet it is the same Lord. Again, in the later letters of Paul, the letters to the Ephesians, the Colossians, and the Philippians, there is, as we might expect when we come to think of it, a deepening of the apostle's mind, always responsive as he was to the guiding of the Spirit of truth, and often meditating, as he must have done, on the divine revelation which had come to him through his Lord. Paul grew as the years passed in the wisdom which is from above. But all the apostles had need to warn believers against developments which were really departures from the truth. First, there was the tendency on the part of some Jewish Christians to distract attention from the main truths of the Gospel by the introduction of profitless speculations. And we find, if we turn to Timothy and Titus, Both these responsible young men warned against this tendency. The first letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Verse 6, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. The letter to Titus, chapter 1, and verse 10. Initial dissecting departures. Titus 1, verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers, and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, and so forth. Now, exactly what these first aberrations were is not precisely known. But it is clear that they were leading to three harmful practical results. Diversion of attention from the first principles of the faith, neglect of the Christian virtues, and that first commercializing of the Christian religion, which in later centuries was to find its most notorious exemplification in the corruptions of Roman Catholicism. In our community, the last of these three dangers, the commercializing of religion, is negligible. But we shall do well, if we become involved at any time in controversies, not to lose sight of the main Christian verities, or the manifestation of that Christian character which commends itself to God more than mere intellectual demonstrations. The cure for Judaistic imagination, then, the cure for all divergences from Bible truth at any time, is wholesome, positive teaching. And both Timothy and Titus were told that in more than one scripture. Just one from Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Now there are references in Timothy to more serious departures from the faith, one of which is named. And we shall look at this one because it has a certain relevance for us today. The second letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 17. And their word will eat as doth a canker, as gangrene. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. And Hymenaeus is also mentioned in the first letter as having made shipwreck of his faith. And here his faith is evidently, his error is evidently wrecking the faith of others besides his own. Again, the exact form of his heresy is not known. At a slightly later period, the view was held by some that a man's resurrection was fulfilled in his own children. But more probably, the resurrection was being over-spiritualized and referred only to the rising from baptism of the new man in Christ. Now the thought for us is this. In the earlier years of our community, that is in the 19th and the early part of the 20th centuries, there was, for fairly understandable reasons, rather too much of a materialistic tendency to the fore. Attention was focused entirely on the glory of the coming kingdom, and if we may exaggerate a little, the ushering in of that kingdom by the invincible, glorified saints who, smashing Russian hordes and Roman images, would by and by dwell in the castles of the Halcyon regime. In our time, there has been an understandable reaction from such conceptions. Attention has been more and more paid to the present work of God through His Spirit, to His sovereignty, His real, not theoretical, His real sovereignty He should exercise in our hearts. And perhaps it is necessary to keep fully before us, although in a purer and nobler form, that hope of immortality, the Lord's advent and kingdom, which is the real, will be the real crown of life to present pilgrims of God, the glorification of the earth in a manner which, even with the help of the Old Testament prophecies, is really far beyond our imagination. Now, a surprisingly early departure from the truth, some aspects of which in years to come will engage the attention of the Brotherhood, though as a whole it is not ready for it yet, a surprisingly early tendency was to look to a reward of some intermediate kind at death, although maintaining the hope of full and final glory at the resurrection. That continued to be steadfastly and vividly maintained, and yet the other was soon held as well. In the letter of First Clement, at the end of the first century, and in the letter of Polycarp, early in the second century, we find this view, which was more and more widely held as the second century advanced. And Justin Martyr, in the middle of the second century, is an excellent example of a Christian who previously had a philosophical training, experiencing apparently no difficulty in holding the idea both of reward at death and at the resurrection. Now, there are only two possible explanations of this curious state of affairs. One is that which was provided 100 years ago by Dr. Thomas, who was much better read in the early fathers than many have supposed, and who knew these passages. And he concluded, and the Brotherhood has followed him universally ever since, that what he called the apostasy came in very early. The other view is that as the New Testament nowhere attacks the idea of survival at death, in spite of it being universally believed in by the Jews in the first century, but contents itself with asserting clearly the Christian hope of the resurrection, the negative side of this matter is not of such vital, or shall we say such deadly importance, as has long been assumed. An intensely earnest anticipation of the recompense of the reward at the resurrection, the Lord's mighty and glorious advent, has obviously little room for speculations about an intermediate state concerning which the Scriptures say nothing. It is enough that the New Testament speaks of dead saints as being asleep in Jesus, and therefore we should quietly, rather than, shall we see it say, ferociously, instruct our friends that the Bible hope is the resurrection of man at the Lord's advent, not in the immortality of the soul. And now we come to an outstanding example of departure from Scripture teaching. That is the orthodox and popular conception of the Trinity. We want to stress those adjectives, orthodox and popular, because down the ages many different views of the Trinity have been held, several of which are not particularly unscriptural, but in fact actually help us to a higher view of the Lord Jesus than was favored by some of our radically minded forebears, who have been inclined to look upon Jesus as very little more than an elder brother. Whereas the earnest prayer of Paul was that believers should try and realize, as he puts it in the first letter, his first chapter to the Ephesians, the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now here are 6 points in connection with the doctrine of the Trinity, very briefly. It is encouraging to find an increasing interest in this subject amongst younger brethren with very little trace of the old attitude of scorn and ridicule. There is no doubt that the doctrine meant well. A great many intelligent and God-fearing Christians have held it in some form or another. The truth is that in its desire to magnify the Lord Jesus, it overshot the mark. Secondly, so far as the eventual undue exaltation of the Lord Jesus into a co-equal, co-eternal God the Son, it is necessary for students of this subject who are thoroughly in earnest to inquire most carefully into the basic reasons, the very gradual stages by which this came about, especially in the vital period of the second and the early third centuries. And this task is not merely intellectual, it is a challenging and an enthralling one for dedicated spirits to undertake. It is a task which will take years rather than months, but it will bring its own reward, although for some there may be a cross to bear, which will reveal itself later. If that should happen, we would beg of such brethren to follow the advice which Brother Twelves gave in an important fraternal address he gave last month. And that is, in such case, to take the path of humility, to commit oneself to the Lord, to ask for strength and guidance to follow the right way, but to take the path of humility. Thirdly, a fatal weakness in the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity is the New Testament teaching of the subordination of the Lord Jesus to his Father, not only in his earthly ministry, which might be explained by our friends if it stood alone, but after his ascension, 1 Corinthians 11 and 3, and when at the last he is subject to his Father, 1 Corinthians 15 and 28. And this New Testament teaching of the subordination of the Lord Jesus was followed by the apologists of the second century and by the early fathers of the second and early third. So that scripturally and historically, we have a case here very damaging to Orthodox Trinitarianism. And fourthly, a second fatal weakness of Orthodox popular Trinitarianism is its conception of the Holy Spirit as a third co-equal person. If by person is meant, as is always popularly meant, a divine being having personal existence, then we are committed to three gods, to tritheism, which is in direct contradiction to the unqualified Bible declarations of the unity of God. And yet many Roman Catholics, many old-fashioned Protestants, many devout Anglicans hold such a tritheistic and therefore unscriptural belief. But on the other hand, a number of leading modern scholars have seen that any doctrine of three gods, however strongly it may be said that they believe in one God, can no longer be maintained. They have made full use of the well-known fact that the old Greek and Latin words for person did not necessarily mean an individual person so much as a personal aspect or distinction. They have stated quite clearly that the Holy Spirit is not to be thought of as a personality distinct from God the Father, but rather God in action, God at work in the world, personal, yes, because the Spirit is that of a personal God through a personal Lord Jesus, but not itself a person.
We may note here, by the way, that the New Testament does not make any practical difference so far as working in God's children is concerned between the presence of Jesus and the presence of and work of the Spirit. Fifthly, a matter we will only mention, we will not go into, the doctrine of the two natures in Jesus adopted at Chalcedon is clearly artificial and unscriptural. But sixthly, a matter with which some thoughtful brethren and sisters, especially if they come into contact with thoughtful friends, will have to concern themselves in years to come, maybe doing so now, is the matter of the pre-existence of Christ, which has difficulties for everybody, for Trinitarians, just as much, if not more, than ourselves. Here are some suggestions here. Firstly, to reflect long and steadily and prayerfully and with all humility on a problem which, though difficult, may well turn out to be far more inspiring than difficult. Secondly, to realize that a precise understanding of this matter may be beyond us and is evidently not necessary for salvation. Our basis must be the historic life of Jesus first, as revealed in the Scripture. Many will be content with the customary solution that the work foreordained settles the question. There is no need to think about it anymore. Others, less easily satisfied, will conclude that foreordained is a true but minimum explanation. Fourthly, any idea of an independent, divine individual existing with the Father from all eternity is to be rejected in toto as inconsistent with the unity of God. And fifthly, the conclusion of one great scholar may be thought worthy of critical consideration. It is equally misleading, he writes, to regard the Eternal Son as a mere impersonal law or force or principle on the one hand, and on the other as an independent divine individuality. And here he's quoting from Augustine, not from any wanton intrusion into mysteries, but under the necessity of breaking silence, we designate him an eternal personal mode or distinction within the one self-conscious life of God. No Trinitarian doctrine is to be found in any of the earliest creeds of the Church. The most notable of all the early creeds, the old Roman Creed, current in the Church of Rome in the year 200 AD, is, with slight variations, the basis of nearly all Western Christian creeds in the 3rd and early 4th centuries. There is no trace of Trinitarian doctrine in it, nor in its most famous descendant, the Apostles' Creed, which in its present form dates from the 7th century from southwestern France. Just one final point on the matter of the Trinity. God, the Father, and His Son, and the Holy Spirit are formally linked together only in two New Testament scriptures. The first, the 28th chapter of Matthew, the other, the benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians. And the first of these we always and rightly use at our baptisms with a solemn scriptural inconsistency, in some sense, which we do well to think about. The second, the benediction, we are very chary of using, partly because it is thought to be churchy, and partly because, until recently, we have been led to believe that the Holy Spirit was withdrawn about AD 100, and therefore there can be no fellowship with the Holy Spirit today. We would say that these reasons are not weighty. God, the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are less formally linked in one or two other scriptures. For example, the first letter of Peter, chapter 1, verse 2, which gives us an idea of the kind of language which should be used when they are linked. Not language of puzzling dogma, but salvation language. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. It must be evident that between God and his Son and the Holy Spirit, there exists a close, a profound, and a faith-inspiring relationship. And in discussing these matters with friends, intelligent friends of Trinitarian persuasion, we must make it clear that we believe in this relationship, that what we firmly reject is later ecclesiastical formulations of it. In particular, the Athanasian Creed of the 5th century, which it is heartening to find the Church of England now in process of abandoning such an unscriptural liability it has proved to be. We want to close the first half of our taught this morning by giving this assurance, assuring all students of the doctrine of the Godhead and of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, that whilst at times they will be sorely puzzled, if they maintain cool heads, hearts truly, inextinguishably loving towards their Lord, who is a very near and understanding friend, not a theoretical doctrinal figure. If they maintain complete trust and reliance on their Heavenly Father, they will without doubt experience a growing awareness of the untold riches associated with knowledge of, real knowledge of God and faith in his dear Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, who we must remember has to be loved with all the talents and the energies of the mind, as well as with all the heart. When we think about the elaborate organization, the ceremonial worship, and the broad-minded attitude to the world in general, of the more important churches of Christendom, we often wonder how these startling changes from the New Testament standard developed. For the most part, they came gradually. But if we were forced to state a period which must have a black mark, we should say the period from the end of the third to the end of the fourth centuries. Because doctrinally there we have the full development of the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity, the most marked fading from Old and New Testament teaching of the kingdom, the replacement of that scriptural hope by the alien ideas of the immortality of the soul and a reward of death, and also such things as the deferment of baptism until late in life, the deliberate deferment. In organization, we have the process beginning in the second century, whereby one man became head of each church, with the recognition then of superbishops, such as archbishops or metropolitans, the meeting of bishops in councils to settle matters of doctrine and discipline, councils in which Roman emperors, such as Constantine and Theodosius, played a most inordinate part. In worship, we have the erection, especially after the end of persecution, the erection of large, richly furnished churches. We have the use of incense, of golden chalices, all this is 4th century, of jeweled altars, special liturgical garments, some of them copied from Roman imperial vestments, the use of crosses, the use of lights at tombs, the cult of relics, the observance of Christmas, the observance of Lent, culminating in a really elaborate Easter, the transformation of Whitsuntide and Pentecost under the Ascension. In fact, in the 4th century, the Christian liturgical year was firmly established with this vast tendency to hide the Lord Jesus behind a whole crowd of saints. later additions, for example, Trinity Sunday, which came in the 10th century, being just, as one writer has put it, details and decorations. Now, it does not, of course, follow for one moment that all that we have mentioned is wholly or even mainly wrong. It is a defect of an ultra-Puritan outlook to suppose, as another writer has put it, to suppose that words alone can express or stimulate the act of worship. Gladness is not a Christian virtue. The real essentials of Christian worship are its observance in spirit and in truth. And welfare is interested in what is really, or not supposed to be, what is really acceptable or otherwise in the sight of God, should, as in all matters, make sure of their facts before either condemning or approving later developments. Should ask, does this, with their scripture open, does this help or hinder my worshipping my Father? Does it help or hinder my communing with my Lord? Some religious observance, for example, at Christmas or at Easter time, may really be more acceptable than the purely secular treatment we accord to these holidays, and certainly more acceptable than the noisy familiarity which sometimes mars our meetings before the breaking of bread. A sensing of visitors to our lectures, that our members have the spirit of real devotion, may bring more success, humanly speaking, to our evangelical efforts. They will sense that spirit without being told a word. And young welfarers can set a wonderful example here. So far as the church's attitude to the world was concerned, there was an undoubted deterioration, without being censorious at all, there was an undoubted deterioration in the last quarter of the 3rd century, and the final and most terrible of all the Christian persecutions, which came early in the 4th, may have been a judgment upon that. The deterioration was accelerated soon after the end of the last persecution. We have Christians accepting military service, though there had been some before, Christians accepting military service being taken for granted, accepting magistracies, accepting important imperial posts, even accepting some heathen offices. They began to take part in almost all the activities of social life. Bishops became imperial courtiers. On two matters only have we time to go into any detail, and that will have to be brief. The change from the first century apostles and elders to later sole bishops. And what interests us personally, much more than that, the difference, the developments in the breaking of bread in those 3 years that Brother Shepherd mentioned, AD 55, 155, and 355. We know that preeminent in the early ecclesias were prophets, apostles, prophets, and teachers in that order. And under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the apostles were the founders of the Christian church. First in time came the original 12 apostles, with Matthias taking the place of Judas. Then we have other apostles being added: James, Paul, Barnabas, Silas. The standing and the qualification of the apostles involved their exercising authority in the ecclesias. And next came the prophets. Ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and their chief function was the edification of believers. There was some prediction, some appointment to office. The chief function was edification. And next came teachers, whose function is office. One by one, the apostles passed from the scene. The gift of prophecy began to fade. Some more permanent serving brethren were needed, and they were provided by the Old Testament institution of elders, who in the first instance were appointed under the guidance and with the blessing of the apostles. Acts 14, verse 23, for example. And when they, the apostles, had ordained them elders in every ecclesia, and had prayed with fasting they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. No mention either here or anywhere else of a single ruling elder. Elders in every ecclesia. And Titus had to do the same thing. The letter of Titus, chapter 1, verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." The elders were to feed the flocks, to encourage the disciples, to keep the lampstand pure and bright. And sometimes these guiding elders were given another name, that of overseers or bishops. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." Notice bishops, not one bishop. There were a number of overseeing brethren at Philippi as elsewhere. Our English word bishop comes from the Anglo-Saxon biskop, Latin episcopus, Greek episcopos, and means overseer or guardian. The Greek word episcopio means to oversee, to inspect, to care for. And this was the work of the elders, or as we should say today, the arranging or managing brethren. And that these two terms, elders and bishops, are interchangeable can be demonstrated from the New Testament. For example, Acts chapter 20, Acts 20, verse 17. "And from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." Verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers," bishops, "to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Just as there were bishops at Philippi, so there were bishops at Ephesus. They were the elders of the ecclesia. The first letter of Peter, chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. "The elders which are among you I exhort." Verse 2. "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof." The elders, verse 1, were to take the oversight. The verb for, we might coin the word, bishopizing, episkopuntein. Of course, neither in Greek nor English can we say that elders have to elderize. And therefore it was necessary to adopt appropriate words for their work. Feeding was one with a corresponding noun, shepherd. Taking the oversight was another with its corresponding noun of overseer or bishop. There is no indication in the New Testament of a single bishop ruling an ecclesia. In fact, Diotrephes is censured in the third epistle of John for trying to be such. The guidance of ecclesias by bodies of elders continued well into the second century, especially in the West, especially at Rome, which, curiously enough, was a very conservative meeting in the first few centuries. But in the East, we soon have the preeminence of a leader or bishop in an individual church. Although at first he continued to have to work with a board of elders who continued to exercise considerable supervision both over the bishop and the congregation. Ignatius at Antioch, Polycarp at Smyrna were the first known examples of single bishops early in the second century. By the end of the second century, the idea was generally accepted. And this slipping away from a New Testament standard came more easily in an outer world where autocracy, rather than democracy, was the prevailing political fashion. The office of bishop, of course, reached its most corrupt stage in the early Middle Ages, when a bishop was often an ambitious follower of a semi-barbarous king, a successful civil servant, or a prince of the realm. Now, this matter isn't altogether academic to us for this reason. The question of episcopacy, that is to say, the rule of the church by bishops, single bishops, is the main obstacle today to the reunion of the Church of England with the Presbyterian Church of Scotland, which, as its name indicates, is governed by bodies of presbyters, or elders, from the New Testament Greek word for elders, presbyteroi. And a recent article in the Manchester Guardian has suggested that a compromise may be reached by the creation of a number of Presbyterian semi-bishops whose status would be halfway between Anglican bishops and Presbyterian elders. And if such a solution were reached, then the way would be clear for the reunion of the Church of England with other important free churches, because there's very little doctrinal difference between them. And so we have to say that the second century saw this change from the New Testament pattern of ecclesial organization into that which, with certain variations, has prevailed in the Roman, Greek, and Anglican churches for the last 1800 years. The New Testament, now, to come to our last and most important matter, gives us a picture of the breaking of bread both in Asia and in Europe in the year 55 AD during the reign of the Emperor Nero. Now, Acts chapter 20, we look to that occasion at Troas in the spring of AD 55, where in that historic corner of northwestern Asia Minor, where in Greek legend Hector and Achilles had fought and had died, we have Paul the Apostle breaking bread with brethren and sisters in Christ. And besides the speaking brother, there were other visiting brethren all breaking bread at Troas that day. There was Sopater from the keen Berean meeting, Aristarchus, and Secundus, verse 4, from Thessalonica, Gaius and Timothy from South Galatia, Tychicus and Trophimus from Asian meetings, Acts 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together, to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. The incident of Eutychus was not allowed to stop the meeting. Verse 11, when he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread, and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. The first day of the week, a meeting of disciples in an upper room in the evening. A word of exhortation, the breaking of bread. About the same year, we have a picture of the breaking of bread at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11. But here, abusers had crept in calling for apostolic admonition. And 1 Corinthians 11 is a landmark in the history of the breaking of bread, or in the Lord's Supper, as it is here called. Hitherto, when believers had been meeting for the breaking of bread, they had not just simply taken a small piece of bread or sipped a little wine, they had been having an ordinary meal, just as Jesus and his disciples had often enjoyed together. It had been a bond of fellowship and an occasion of gladness. At the end of the meal, the presiding apostle or the presiding prophet, following the example of Jesus, would take the loaf and bless and break and distribute it, and then with the cup, and so they partook of the body and the blood of the Lord. But at the Christian meeting at Corinth, this common meal before the solemn breaking of bread had become an occasion for selfishness, gluttony, drunkenness. This was no eating of the Lord's Supper, Paul told them, verse 20. When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Verse 34, if any man hunger, let him eat at home. But ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. It was the beginning of the end of the common meal at the breaking of bread. After all, the breaking of bread was intended for the feeding of the soul, not the satisfaction of the body. And so by the end of the first century, we find the solemn breaking of bread and drinking of wine with accompanying reading of scripture, prayers, hymns, and exhortation coming fittingly to constitute alone the true remembrance of the Lord. The full common meal was not discontinued, but it was held separately from the breaking of bread. Just as today we have a common meal at fraternal and other gatherings, but it is quite separate from the breaking of bread meeting. In the first century, the breaking of bread was held mainly in private houses. In the larger cities, there might come to be more than one group of brethren and sisters, although it is certain that as long as practicable, they would all come together for the weekly breaking of bread. But by the end of the first century, that would be difficult and dangerous in large cities such as Rome and Antioch. But if there was a well-to-do brother of a generous disposition with a larger house, the ecclesia would meet in his home for quite a time. At Corinth, for example, there was the affluent Gaius. And the Corinthian ecclesia seems to have met in his home for years. Romans 16, verse 23. Gaius, mine host, Paul writes from Corinth to Rome. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole ecclesia, saluteth you. And now we must leave our first century brethren and sisters. The years pass. It is now 100 years on from the time when Paul broke bread at Troas. The apostle has been asleep in Jesus for 90 years. The emperor Nero has perished at the early age of 30. Other emperors, Vespasian, Titus, Domitian, Trajan, Hadrian, have come and gone. And we are in the reign of Antoninus Pius. And the high summer of the Roman Empire is well advanced. And on the day which is called the Day of the Sun, wrote a member of the main Roman meeting, a member of the meeting in the year 155, there is an assembly of all who live in the towns or country. The meeting would begin by an opening greeting from the presiding elder, a Jewish feature which goes back over 1,000 years before Christ. We have a choice little example in the book of Ruth, chapter 2, verse 4. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. That was just how they are very similar to how the early church opened its meeting. Peace be with you had been the Lord's own greeting. Another opening greeting regularly used by Paul in his letters, as well as at the meeting, Romans chapter 1, verse 7. Well, beloved of God, called to be saints. And we can imagine Paul saying this at the meeting many a time. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 3, it's in all the letters. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ecclesia would respond, and with thy spirit. Next we should have a reading from the Old Testament and what was fast becoming the New. And on the day which is called the Day of the Sun, there is an assembly of all who live in the towns or the country, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then the reader ceases, and the president speaks, admonishing us and exhorting us to imitate these excellent examples. There would be the singing of a psalm or two between the readings. And the second century exhortation was a combination of our exhortation and lecture, because there was no separate meeting for proclaiming the truth after 64. It would have been suicide. At the close of the lecture exhortation, and before any prayers had been offered, it was the rule in the second and third centuries for all learners and interested friends who sat at the back to leave. And the presence of these learners at the first day meetings probably explains one or two expressions in Paul's letters, which we must remember were read publicly, and we can be sure would be read especially for the first time, with extraordinary attention. Thereafter they would be read
in part at any rate at every first day meeting. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. We can imagine this letter being read at the meeting at Rome for the first time with the listeners at the non-baptized learners at the back. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death, implying that there were some there who had not been baptized. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Galatians 3 and 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Not all who would hear the letter read at the meeting were in the meeting. The learners at the back had not yet been baptized, but many of them were undergoing instruction and would not be unmoved by the apostles' expressions. And so after the exhortation lecture of 155 A.D., all these learners would leave, and the ecclesia then prayed. We arise all together and offer prayers. Then is brought to the president of the brethren bread and a cup of water and wine. And the president offers up prayers and thanksgivings. And the people assent with amen. And there is the distribution and partaking by all of the elements. And to them that are not present, they are sent by the hand of the deacon. And after the breaking of bread and drinking of wine, this Roman brother of 155 adds, they that are prosperous and wish to do so, give what they will, each after his choice. What is collected is deposited with the president, who gives aid to the orphans and widows, and such as are in want by reason of sickness or other cause, to those also that are in prison and to strangers from abroad. In fact, to all that are in need, he is a protector. And so the meeting ended. 11 years later, with Marcus Aurelius emperor, the brother from whom we have quoting died a martyr's death, 166 A.D. The years passed. It is late on in the 3rd century now. In a provincial town in North Africa, the brethren and sisters have been going without the breaking of bread, owing to their leader's apostasy in time of fierce persecution. Unable any longer to bear the lack of it, they met together in spite of the deadly danger and broke bread all together as of old and were all arrested and everyone died for their faith. The 4th century dawns. The last and most terrible persecution comes. At Antioch in prison, there lies Lucian, arranging brother of the local meeting, awaiting imminent death. Stretched out in the stocks, he breaks bread for the last time with his fellow martyrs-to-be, the bread and the wine lying on his breast, and he passing them from thence to his brethren in the dark. The persecution is over. Christianity is the favored religion. Constantine is emperor. In the year 337 he dies. It is now the year 355, the 18th year of the Emperor Constantius. And once again we are going to the breaking of bread, which now varies very much in form and the nature of the prayers according to the part of the empire in which it is held. And we have chosen to break bread in northern Italy at the church in Milan. We should have met in a comparatively richly furnished church, not of course the great church known to tourists today, which was not begun to be built till over 1,000 years after this time, but still a church of which the furnishings would have startled those disciples whose boats once slowly sailed over Galilee. First there will be the greeting from the bishop. In another 20 years it will be Ambrose, but now a much less famous man. Then we should have 3 readings, one each from the Old Testament, the Epistles, the Gospels, with psalms sung in between. Then the sermon, then the dismissal of the learners, or the catechumens as they were called. And this dismissal of the learners was called in Latin Missal Catechumenorum. Just as at the end of the breaking of bread, the end of the whole meeting, we should have the dismissal of the faithful, the Missal Fidelium. And it was about this time that the whole service began to be called the Missal. In another 200 years, it will be almost a universal word, hence our word mass. The breaking of bread follows the dismissal of the catechumens, the learners. The pronouncement of the Lord's words, "This is my body, this is my blood," effecting the consecration of the sacrament. And to these words, the people say Amen. And then follows the prayer which was used at Milan. Therefore, making the remembrance of his most glorious passion and resurrection from the dead and ascension to heaven, we offer to thee this spotless offering, this reasonable offering, this holy bread and cup of eternal life. And we ask and pray that thou wouldest receive this oblation at thine altar on high by the hands of thine angels, as thou didst receive the offerings of thy righteous servant Abel and the sacrifice of our patriarch Abraham, and that which the high priest Melchizedek offered unto thee. That as many of us as shall receive by this partaking of the altar the most holy body and blood of thy Son may be filled with all heavenly benediction and grace. And then follows the communion. There is no doubt that transubstantiation was in the air in this century, and still it will be a settled superstition until the reformers in process of time will come along and purify this holy rite of the Lord's body and of his blood. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come." And one of my favorite writers has asked, "Was there ever another commandment so obeyed?" This writer does not share some of our beliefs, nor did many of those we shall mention in the brief extract we are going to read. But it may be that in the years of opportunity for purification and enrichment of soul that lie before so many of us, his words will stir us to remember the Lord in purity of faith, in contrition of heart, and in dedication of all our will and our powers, and all the love that is actual and potential in us, that at the last he may forgive us for our sins, which will have been many, even as he may forgive some others now long dead for their darkness of mind. Was ever another command so obeyed? For century after century, spreading slowly to every continent and country, and among every race on earth, this action has been done in every conceivable human circumstance, for every conceivable human need. From the pinnacles of earthly greatness to the refuge of fugitives in the caves and dens of the earth, men have found no better thing than this to do for kings and queens at their crowning, and for criminals going to the scaffold, for a schoolboy sitting for an examination, or for Columbus setting out to discover America, for the famine of whole provinces, and for grief over a dead lover, because the Turk was at the gates of Vienna, for the repentance of Margaret, for a son for a barren woman, while the lions roared in the nearby amphitheater, while the hiss of the scythes in the thick June grass came faintly through the air. And our writer closes his book of some 800 pages with the prayer which was used at the Lord's Supper in A.D. 355 at an Eastern Syrian meeting. "Let us all with awe and reverence draw nigh to the mysteries of the precious body and blood of our Savior. With a pure heart and faith unfeigned, let us commemorate his passion and recall his resurrection.
By his life-giving laws and holy commands, he hath brought us near from error to the knowledge of the truth. He hath delivered to us his holy mysteries, that in them we might recall all his grace toward us. Let us then, with overflowing love and with an humble will, receive the gift of eternal life, and with pure prayer and manifold sorrow, let us partake in penitent hope, turning from our transgressions and grieving for our sins and looking for mercy and forgiveness from God, who is the Lord of all. He who has hands of cleanness, whose heart abides in truth. And what we have said is a challenge to an ideal. And to accept this challenge means a dedicated, richly rewarding lifetime of research, reflection, and restraint. The three R's for the serious student who loves his brethren and sisters as well as God's truth. Research, reflection, restraint. There is another R, which to the careful, prayerful Christian student will bring its inevitable reward, an R of which Paul spoke more than once with characteristic ardor. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And in another place, to whom, that is to say, to his saints, God would make known what is the riches of his glory in the gospel. And so through the mists of controversy and history, the lover of the infinite riches of the truth of God is to pursue his way. His Lord is always near to a faithful and trusting student. At the best, he may know only in part, though in stirring and sustaining part. But at the last, he will know, even as now perfectly, he is known of his Father.